This is the word of God found in the book of Jude, verses 3 through 10, with particular attention to verse 10. Jude just has one chapter, so the book of Jude, starting with verse 3, reading through verse 10. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despising dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Jude was, apparently from reading the introduction that I didn't just now read, one of the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, if we read over in the Gospels, the people there in the city where the Lord is mention the four half-brothers of our Lord Jesus, and then they mention his sisters, plural, but not by name. Two of those brothers are James and Judas, and so when you read the book of James, that's the one whom God inspired to write that book. It was not the apostle James, but the Lord's half-brother James. And this is written by not Judas Iscariot or the other apostle Judas. This is written by the Lord's half-brother, Judas. These were written by the sons of Mary and Joseph, the book of James and the book of Jude. And he addresses in verse 3 those to whom the Lord inspires him to write as beloved. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that is, I worked hard at it, and I'm writing unto you about a salvation that you and I share. You know, all of God's children have a salvation in common. In common, the Lord Jesus Christ came and shed his blood and laid down his life on the cross for each of them. And he saves each of them with everlasting life, saves them from death and trespasses and sins. And all of them have that in common. So in common, all of them will arrive in the presence of God, glorified in his eternal love. So it's a common salvation. And he said, I worked hard at it. I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. It is necessary that we should seriously struggle, that is, fight, to go on in the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Now, this is not speaking of the faith that comes when you're born again of the Holy Spirit. That's not once delivered. That's delivered over the ages as God's children are conceived in the womb of their mother, sometimes between conception and in their physical death. They receive the Spirit of God by regeneration, and one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit of God is faith. And so that's not once delivered, but the faith, that is what is revealed here in the Scripture, particularly the New Testament, was delivered at a time when it was finally finished and given, and that is the faith that we seriously contend for. We seriously struggle in its behalf. So Jude is writing that we should be serious about this. We should take it seriously because we all have a common salvation and we don't lose it. But if we don't seriously contend for the faith, our faith can be overthrown. Doesn't mean you'll miss heaven. It does mean you'll miss serving God in the earth as you should. And so that salvation, where we contend earnestly for the faith, is not common. Matter of fact, it's kind of rare because many there are that enter in at the broad gate, the wide gate, and walk the broad way. But the gate, that the way that leadeth unto life, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it. So that's not the common salvation. Salvation, what we call salvation here in time, is an uncommon salvation. Few there be that find it. It takes earnest contention. It takes serious struggle. And I think many of you who've been trying to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are discovering that as you go on. Here's why there is such a fight for it. Verse 4, "For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this doesn't mean that God caused them to be people who crept in unaware, or people who were ungodly. He didn't cause that. That's the natural state of man. But for somebody that is in that state, there is a condemnation ordained of them. They're ordained to stumble at the word, it tells us in the letter written by Peter. And it says they creep in without anybody being aware of it. They creep into nations. They creep into churches. They creep into families. The influence of the enemy creeps in, and it comes in through other people many times. And it says they're denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, somebody is of God's Spirit when they confess that Jesus is the Christ. "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, God dwelleth in him and he in God." But when somebody is denying our Lord Jesus Christ, whether they're a child of God or not, watch out for their influence. Don't let that creep in unawares. Now Jude reminds them of God's justice. He said, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this." Is it possible for us to forget some things that are true and that once we knew? Apparently so. Jude said, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." How many of the Israelites went free from the land of Egypt because of God's work on Passover night? 100% of them. It was a common salvation, wasn't it? They all had that in common. They all had been slaves, and now all of them were free. But what happened? They went to Mount Sinai and spent a year, and then they made the short trip up to Canaan, Kadesh Barnea. And there, they wouldn't enter in because of unbelief. Only of all the men of war there, the spies that went in, only two were faithful, Joshua and Caleb. And so every male that was 20 years old or older, except for those two and Moses and Aaron, God destroyed them because of unbelief. This is showing how the faith once delivered to the saints is not very common and needs to be contended for, because all of the Israelites in common came out of the land of Egypt, but only those who believed among the males there over the age of 20, only those that believed that God would keep his promise lived through that particular action of God. This is not a symbol of everlasting judgment, but it's a symbol of God's severe chastisement. Now Jude writes of some judgments. And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Where are those chains? Those angels that once were in heaven, that fought with their leader, the great dragon, it says in Revelation chapter 12. Once they were in heaven, they prevailed not, but they were overcome by Michael the archangel and his devils, and they were cast into the earth. That is where they are confined to at this time. If you want to know where the devil is, he's not ruling in hell. The Bible just doesn't teach that. That's something that people have come up. It's kind of a Christian mythology, really, that there's this place called hell and that the devil rules in it. And he's down there in these flaming caverns and he's the manager of the place. That's not Bible. The Bible is the devil is here in the earth, walking to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. He's chained, all right, but he's still got the ability to walk to and fro on that chain. And he is called the prince of this world. He's not the manager of hell. He's the prince of this world. And his judgment awaits when the Lord comes back and shouts and the resurrection takes place. There's a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And the just whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who've been justified by the blood of Jesus Christ, they come into the kingdom that God has prepared for them since the foundation of the world. But those who are unjust and hell and death and that great dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, are cast into the lake of fire. And so here, these angels that served him in that war and still continue to afflict God's children as unclean spirits, they are reserved in everlasting chains under darkness until the judgment of the great day. And that's the judgment at the resurrection. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That is, Sodom and Gomorrah is not that's not the destiny. Eternal fire is not the destiny of God's children. But they are set forth as an example of God's opinion of unrighteousness and sexual transgression and the meanness and uncleanness of turning away from God. So after given this reason that you earnestly contend for the faith because these influences are roundabout, Jude says in verse 8, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. He's back to what he was referring to in verse 4, that men are crept in unawares and they are filthy dreamers. They've got dreams, all right. They've got plans. You remember the song John Lennon wrote? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. You may think I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Perhaps someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. Sounds nice, doesn't it? But the dream is no heaven, no hell. This is all there is, and it's evangelical. Perhaps we can convince you of that. You'll join us one day. That dream is a filthy dream because it's a false dream. Now, I'm not saying anything about John Lennon and whether the Lord loved him or where he is now. I don't know. I'm just going to tell you the words of that song are false. They're bad. It's not a good dream. There are good dreams mentioned in the Bible. Joseph had a dream of the sheaves bowing down to him and of the 11 stars and the sun and moon. Daniel had a dream of the Lord sending forth different empires and yet God's kingdom overcoming them all. I'm not saying all dreams are bad, but many of them are. Just to dream doesn't necessarily mean it's a good dream. And here Jude says, here are the people that are crept in unawares, and he calls them dreamers. He says, likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion. They really don't like God's reign and his rule. They don't like God telling them what to do. Even though God gave them existence, God created them, God sustains them, God upholds them. And therefore, by virtue of who he is and what he's done in making these creatures, he certainly has the right to tell them what to do. He is righteousness, he's holiness, and he's love. But they don't like him telling them what to do. So they despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. That is, those whom the Lord in his reign has set over to guide and to be dignified in expressing the truth of God's love. These men, these filthy dreamers, despise it. They speak evil of dignities. They try to contradict the truth that's given. Then we have an example that I think is a very practical lesson in how we're to live. It says, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Now, Michael's the one that we spoke about in Revelation 12. Michael and his angels fought. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon and his angels prevailed not. And they were cast down to earth. And that's where they are now. Here we have another thing that Michael did. And we read about the death of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 34. There Moses got to be 120 years old. Because of his disobedience unto God, God told him that he would get to see the promised land, but not enter in. The children of Israel were encamped in the plains of Moab, getting ready to cross the river Jordan in the land of Canaan. And Joshua had been charged to lead them. And God told Moses to go up on a hill there in the land of Moab, a hill called Pisgah, Mount Pisgah, we refer to it sometime. And Moses went up there. And at 120 years old, his eye was not dimmed, nor his natural force abated. That is, Moses was as strong as a young man right up to that point. And he went up on the mountain, and God blessed him to see the promised land that he had been leading the children of Israel toward for 40 years. And he saw it there, and then he gave up the ghost, and he died. And in Deuteronomy 24... it says, and he buried him in the plains of Moab, and no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. Well, who is it that got buried? Moses. He's the one that died. Who is it that buried Moses? God buried Moses. Where is his grave? It's somewhere in the land of Moab. Do we know precisely where? No, we don't. And the Holy Spirit makes that clear. So we read about that in Deuteronomy 24. Now the Spirit of God inspires Jude to write what happened in that funeral. It said the devil came after Moses died, and there he disputed with Michael about the body of Moses. And I guess I'm assuming it's after he died. The body of Moses was in dispute. And the devil and Michael were arguing about that. I don't know what the devil wanted with the body of Moses, probably to do his bidding and his will like he does with our bodies sometimes when we allow him to do that. But he was disputing with Michael, and Michael did not dare to bring against him a railing accusation. Now, this is in contrast to the filthy dreamers that despise dominion and speak evil of dignities. That is, the filthy dreamers, those that are crept in unawares, those that make it hard to contend earnestly for the faith and why they're trying to break down our faith, they do speak evil of their opponents. That is, they bring against them railing accusations. Don't you see that a lot in society today? How many labels are stuck on people? How many mean things and how many false things are said about them? It's been going on since early times, is that the enemy of God feels no hesitance to say something mean and harsh and hateful about those who would follow God. There's all kinds of things that are said. Railing accusations. Railing means to fuss at somebody in a harsh and a very cruel manner. That's what railing is. And an accusation is, of course, to accuse them of wrongdoing or something evil. And so if it's a railing accusation, you can just imagine somebody saying to one of God's servants, "Why, you self-righteous, hypocritical, judgmental, thoughtless," and, well, like they said about the Lord Jesus Christ, "Behold, a man gluttonous, a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners." You see, they were speaking evil of the most dignified of all, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They brought against him a railing accusation. In contrast, in a serious situation as this, here you've got the devil, here you've got Michael. One is clearly wrong, the devil. One is clearly right, Michael. One is clearly evil, the devil. One is clearly right, Michael. Michael doesn't bring against the devil a railing accusation. He doesn't start knocking him down and saying things about him. Michael just says, "The Lord rebuke thee." Now, the Lord himself can certainly bring accusations against the devil because he is the righteous judge. And Jesus Christ did that. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the devil and he said, "He is a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and the father of it." The Lord Jesus Christ can certainly righteously accuse the devil because the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the judge of all. But Michael here gives us an example. He didn't bring against the devil a railing accusation, though Michael was clearly in the right. He just said, "The Lord rebuke you." Is that not an example for us in our relationships? When we're earnestly contending for the faith and we find ourselves opposed, maybe by the enemies of God, or maybe we find an argument or a contention even among those we love. What about in marriages or between siblings or friends? Do you sometimes bring a railing accusation against your spouse or your brother and sister or your friend or your employer or your employee? And it's just that no good, sorry, so-and-so, they just always mess up. They're always trying to tear things down. They don't do anything right. Or even in a marriage sometimes, it's like, you know, maybe it's not an outright loud accusation. Maybe it's just that little subtle sarcasm. "Oh, I see you did your usual good job on that." You know, sometimes we bring this kind of despising in our own relationships. And what I'm trying to point out is that Michael, contending with the devil, just said, "The Lord rebuke you." You see how Michael is contending, and Jude said that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Here, Jude gives an example of contending. That is, Michael stood his ground. He won the battle. Moses lived a life in glory to God, and he was buried in his grave in Moab, and no man knows of his grave to this day. Michael won, but he didn't bring against the devil a railing accusation. He firmly, and even, you'll have to say, politely, stood his ground against the devil, and he contended earnestly for the body of Moses. So shall we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. We don't have to get all mad. We don't have to get accusing. We don't have to do any of that. We just, in love, need to stand for what's the truth that God revealed in the Bible and trust in the might of Jesus Christ to hold us up during that battle. But then verse 10 is what I really wanted to get to, and let me just quickly speak of that. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. When you speak of these, we're not talking about Michael anymore. We're not talking about those that earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. Now we're talking about the filthy dreamers, and we're talking about the men that are crept in unawares and that are trying to overthrow the faith of the saints. It says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally. They have knowledge, but they don't know the things of God. Many of them have quite a bit of knowledge, and what they use that knowledge for is it's natural knowledge. That is, it's according to the fallen nature. And they use it as brute beasts. That is, kind of to survive and prevail over others. They use it in a way that corrupts themselves. Do you see this in society ever, where knowledge is actually used to corrupt? I mean, all the things that you can see, technology, the same technology that permits a sharp blade to use as a scalpel and perform a successful and a healing surgery, can be used in a switchblade and used for one gain to hurt another. The same technology that can be used to spread pornography over all the world can be used to spread the truth of the gospel when we look into the internet. You see, you can take these things and it can be quite impressive knowledge, but if it's God's enemy, that knowledge is used to corrupt themselves. And what is not known, it says, but these speak evil of those things which they know not. So it's possible to have a great deal of natural knowledge. It's possible to have a great deal of earthly education and still not even know what you're criticizing when you talk about the things of God. This goes right along with 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when we read about the situation of fallen man by nature, and it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 about this kind of thing. It says in verse 11, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Before a human being is born again, he's got a spirit. That spirit functions, but it's dead. It's dead in trespasses and sins to God. That is, that spirit is able to guide the man to light a fire or organize the internet or machine a scalpel or a switchblade. The spirit of man enables him to do it. But as far as the things of God, love and peace and joy and righteousness, that spirit is so separated from God that it's non-functional in the things of God. Ye have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That is, the spirit of man, prior to being born again of God's Holy Spirit, cannot know the things of God. He can't know God's righteousness. He can't know God's mercy. He can't know God's holiness. He can't know God's scriptures and gospel. He can't know real prayer. Prior to the new birth, man knows nothing of the things of God. Isn't that what that verse just said? For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. All right, if man by nature cannot know the things of God, can't know God's love, can't know God's scriptures, can't know his gospel, can't know real prayer, can't know all of these things, how in the world is he going to get born again by the things of God? You know what the answer to that is? He can't get born again by any of the things of God. None of the things of God can cause him to be born again. Well, then what hope is there? How will anybody be born again? They're not born again by the things of God. They're born again by God directly. That's the only way to harmonize that I can think of, is that if the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God, then the only way somebody can be born again is the Spirit of God comes into them directly by God's sovereign pleasure. That's the only way I can think of that someone would be born again. And indeed, that's what the Scripture says happens when someone is born again. And because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's Galatians 4:6. Or John chapter 3, verse 8, where the Lord says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Everyone that is born again is born again directly by God, moving into their heart, calling them unto eternal life without the gospel, without prayers, without the church, without any of the knowledge of God. That is, before you know any of the things of God, you know God. And this is repeated again here when we talk about those that do not know God in Jude verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. What are they speaking evil of? Dominion, God's rule. Dignity, God's servants. Speaking evil of God's ways. Speaking evil of God Himself. They speak evil of those things they know not. And yet they know some things naturally. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. What kind of price was paid in order for God, in love, to come to a human being that knew nothing of the things of God, totally dead to God? Ye hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. What is required for God to take up his residence in such an unclean, unholy, unrighteous creature as that? It takes God buying and redeeming that creature. And that's exactly what happened when the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth. Because he went to the cross and paid for the sins of each of God's people, then God can take up his abode in the heart of such a creature, even in the midst of that uncleanness, and make something clean and something pure and something sinless, because the price has already been paid. He that is born of God sinneth not, neither can he sin, for his seed remaineth in him. What is the seed? The Lord Jesus Christ said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it fall into the ground and die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ, the incorruptible seed, the living word of God, when he laid down his life, that gave him the ability to be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Not him that will believe in Jesus, but him that does believe in Jesus does so because he was born again by the immediate operation of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, now he knows God, and that enables him to know the things of God. Knowing God is the common salvation. God has caused that to happen. He causes it to happen to every one of his children in the new birth. Knowing the things of God, that's where we earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. If we would know the truth of God's gospel, if we would know the truth of his Bible, if we would know the power of prayer, if we would know the fellowship of the church, if we would know the blessings of following him as a disciple, then it's going to be a serious struggle. It's going to be an earnest contention. It's not going to be a common salvation. saving someone here on earth, being delivered from the temptations and the oppositions of this world is very uncommon. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. I hope you find it. I hope I find it. And the only way to find it is to follow the one who gave us such a great salvation that we share. And that's our Savior, Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you.